pray and give ourselves to the reading and preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing me to be at home with your people this morning, with your family and my family of so many years. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping together, of coming, remembering the resurrection of our Savior on this, the Lord's Day. And we commit ourselves to you, not only ourselves, we commit everyone who in every place is gathered under the sound of the truth, where the gospel is being preached, where Christ is being exalted, your great kingdom, even as promised by the prophet, that as waters would cover the earth, so the knowledge of God would be on earth. And we pray for those who gather to honor you. Be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And help us too as we gather to read and to hear the word of truth. May Christ be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Imagine somebody walks into you tomorrow at work, school, Publix, wherever you move, and asks this question. What is a Christian? Basic, simple question. What is a Christian? What would you answer? Somebody who believes in Christ. I mean, if you say that, it's not wrong. That's good. And then they say, are you a Christian? Yes, I think so. I'm a Christian. Okay, how do you know you are a Christian? I hope, as Alistair Begg would say, that your answer is in the third person singular, because he promised to save sinners. Because he, Jesus, died on the cross for wretched like me. Because he says that when I die, there's a place for me that he has prepared and purchased. Now, our text this morning deals with that. It deals with a simple answer of what are marks or evidences of election. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10, if you didn't know it, we're studying through 1 Thessalonians, yes, with all these coming back and forth. Freddie does Acts, I do 1 Thessalonians, and then visiting preachers do others. But this is our third on 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Evidences of election. And you have the text on the screen. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And our text this morning gives us good insight into the answer of that question. How do you know you are a Christian? How do you know you are one of those that Paul called in Thessalonians, beloved of God, chosen of God? And this is one of those controversial doctrines. Give or take 1700 years of controversy in Christendom, the election of God, God's sovereignty, And if we trace it back to Augustine and Pelagius, to those of you who know your church history, we know this is old. Now, I'm not one who pretends to solve the issue in a 40-minute sermon, but it is an old controversy. What is election? What is the source of election? Is it God's predetermined, sovereign will, choice, purpose? Or is election the result of God's knowing beforehand who would believe? Because see, people are not that dumb. Nobody says there's no election, because the word is, it permeates scripture from beginning to end. Nobody dares to say, no, there is election. That's not the controversy. The controversy is, what is election? Is it that God, is it that it initiates with God? God loving, choosing, willing, out of his own desire, who would be his? Or is it the result of God seeing in the tunnels of time who would believe? The second one is easy. The first one, I believe, is the one the Bible teaches. Why do I believe that? Because 1 John says we love God because he loved us first. Because Jesus says, or he said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. When he prayed to his Father, he said, Father, I'm praying for those whom you have given to me before the foundation of the world. And when Paul in Romans speaks of God's elect, he says he chose them according to his grace. And if it is grace, Paul makes a clarification, it is not works. If God chose me because I had a good heart, and he knew I would believe, and he knew I would choose him, then Paul says that then that's not grace, that's works. But it is of grace. And if it is grace, it cannot be works. Now, okay, then how does that deal with my responsibility? I'm not planning to answer that, except to say the Bible doesn't bother with that. The Bible seems to teach both, that we are responsible moral agents who will give an account for our free choices, but God chose us to believe and to obey and to be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb according to how Peter presents it. What about me? What if I'm not chosen? Come to Christ. That simple. God will not reject you if you do. Jesus said, anyone whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and whomever comes to me, I will not cast him or her out. Jesus says, come to me if you are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come. Isaiah says, to those who are thirsty, to those who are hungry, come and drink of the water of life. Come and buy food for free. And Revelation ends saying, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. To anyone who's thirsty, come. So come, and don't worry about it. But the Bible says, it is God's choice. In fact, that's the way our text starts. Beloved, we know God's choice of you. Paul didn't write, we know your choice of God. But he did it exactly the opposite, and he knew what he was writing. So this morning, all I want to say from that passage is evidences of God's election. Now, it's not a checklist. We tend to do that, right? Oh, evidences of election. Let me see if I pass the test. Don't take it that way, because Paul is not giving a checklist. Paul is just recounting with joy what people said to him about the Thessalonians. He is recollecting on how they received the word and how the word sounded forth from them. And in that recollection, which Paul does with rejoicing, he happens to mention what are those marks or evidences of God having chosen them. The first one of which is the Thessalonians' election, and any person's election, is made manifest by the way we receive the gospel. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And that statement, the gospel came to you in word, I think it's crucial. Because gospel preaching implies explicitly and implicitly the communication of propositional truths. Gospel preaching is not, I love people. Yeah, Troy Red. Criminals do that. They love their own. Mob people, gang members, they love their own. If you love those who love you, great, awesome. Gentiles do the same. Oh, but I just love people. I'm going to pray for you. That's not gospel. Gospel preaching is the transmission of a word that has propositional truths about God's purposes. Who is Christ? Why did he come forth? What is our condition by birth? And why do we need a savior? That information needs to be conveyed. And Paul says, you received the word. You received the gospel, not only in word, Paul adds, also in the power of the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, with conviction and transforming truth. Because also you can understand intellectually the gospel. You can have, in fact, haven't you noticed that when Hollywood mocks Christianity, they do it in outstanding accuracy? I don't know if you've ever watched Lone Little Sheldon from Big Bang Theory, and you saw this debate that young Sheldon had with his preacher. I was shocked. People are laughing, but I am like, wow, they really know what our arguments are about Christianity against agnosticism. You can understand the argument, but the gospel is received in more than a mere intellectual assenting to facts. It comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes with conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of who God is, of his majesty, of who Christ is. You have to have this real encounter with the living God when the gospel comes to you in the Holy Spirit. It is not just, I gave you a couple of stories, showed a couple of clips, did a couple of props, great communicator, none of which I am. And then he was so excited and so cool. Now close your eyes, bow your heads, and if you want to receive Jesus, raise your hand. People may come to the Lord that way. I'm not saying, if you did that, you're not a true Christian. And that's not my point. My point is that that is not the gospel. What Paul is talking about here is an actual encounter with a living God in which Isaiah type, whatever personality or style you have, you really say, woe is me. I've seen the living God. And at the same time, you also find the soothing and the relief of the living God has declared you forgiven because of Christ. Now, this power of the Holy Spirit is also described in a parallel text in the same passage in verse 9. Paul describes it as turning to God from idols. But if you read it in the original, it's very powerful. It is literally running away from idols to come face to face with the living God. And the language there is actually the same language of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Word was with God in the very face of God, that is exactly the expression that appears here. It is leaving your idols, whatever they are, and coming face to face with the living God and stopping serving your idols. And the word used is the word for a slave. Stopping being a slave to idols to become a slave, an active, diligent servant of the living God. That is how the power comes to those who are chosen of God. Secondly, election is made evident, according to our passage, by the imitation of Christ in those who are elect. We imitate what we love or who we love and admire. I don't know if it happens to you that you spend a long time with a person you really like, could be a boss, could be a teacher, could be a friend, whatever, and unbeknownst to you, some of the mannerisms start to trickle down. Because it's a human, that's the way we learn. We learn by imitation. Our children learn by imitation. And when they are really little, they see more than what they hear, so be careful. The rule of do as I say, not as I do, doesn't apply with our children. They watch what we do a lot more than what they hear what we say. Don't mess around with them because they know. They may play. They may pretend. Oh, it's okay. But they know what's going on. And when you're an adult, it's very humbling when your children come teasing you about your things and your mannerisms. Now, how do we imitate? Making manifest our election is mimicking the word, doing a mimic of Christ. Now, it's the telltale of a disciple, right? Remember in Acts 4 that the Pharisees and the Jews knew the disciples had been with Christ? How? By the manner of their speech. Now, it could be two things. It could be the accent, because Galileans had a special accent, and they could have said, oh, they have the accent of Galileans. They sound with that draw of the Galileans when they speak Aramaic. Could be that. But it could well be the manner, the way they presented the truth, the way they spoke. There's something about their life reflected what these Pharisees and Jews knew about Christ. I believe it is that because that's the point Paul is making. He says, you became imitators of us and of Christ. How exactly does that happen? Because the gospel is not just a concept or concepts of propositional truth. The gospel is really wrapped around a person. Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. You don't want to come to me in order that you may have life. Learn from me and you will find rest for your souls. Abide in me so that you may bear much fruit. The gospel is about a person, and that person is Jesus. Now, how did they learn to imitate Christ if Christ never left Palestine? Because they saw Paul. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And that is a true aspect of the gospel. Living to display ourselves or living to display God's glory. You can try two things in life. One of them works, the other one is a disaster. Guaranteed, I'm 58, I know what I'm talking about. At my age, you learn a lot of things just by being old. You can decide to be a flashlight and have your own light. Make it and shine. Or you can go the cheap route and say, I'd rather be a mirror. I'd rather reflect light. It's cheaper, safer, and it works. And that's the point of Christianity. It's not about me. It's about what Jesus says in Matthew 5. So let your light shine before men in such a way that as they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. It's not that good works are bad. We evangelicals many times give good works this bad reputation, this misnomer. Well, it's not about good works. Yes, it is about good works. The problem is, how do we do them? And why do we do them? Do we do our good works so that people know what we're doing? That they know whatever it is that I'm trying to prove? Or do we do them with this sole desire? All I care for, God, is I'm going to die and people will forget who am I, and 1,000 years from now, nobody will know anything about me because I'm not that famous. Here's my desire, that whatever I do may serve to honor you in my generation. That is taking the mirror to reflect God's glory. That's Paul's point. You saw what kind of people we prove to be among you. We cannot disassociate the message from the messenger. And there's very popular preachers out there with thousands of hits, and their story is their brokenness. And yes, I committed adultery, and I cheated on my wife, and I cheated again, and I cheated. But God's grace, yes, that is true. But wait a second. How many times are you going to tell me the story of how you cheated and how you cheated again and cheated again, but God's grace? No, you cannot disassociate a message about redemption in Christ from sin and being redeemed from sin. And it is not moralism. You know that I am anti-moralism to my core. But you can't disassociate it. Paul says in Philippians, we are set as luminaries, our flashlights, in the midst of a darkened and obscure and perverse generation. And yes, we are earthen vessels. It's not about us. I have some friends who are so careful to protect their testimony and their integrity. And you hear them preaching. And he's like, dude, we are earthen vessels. Don't worry about the cracks of the clay. They'll show. No, I don't want to sin openly, and I don't want to sin boldly and just say it doesn't matter because I'm saved. No, I don't want to. I don't want to be ashamed or ashamed the name of the gospel, but I can't help it. I can't help just being an earthen vessel and the cracks showing. And when you spend 31 years in the same church and you know people, like I know some of my friends here for more than 10 years, yes, there's a lot of cracks. Well, fine. That's the name of the game. The glory is the Lord's, not ours. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Remember those mayors or imposters displays at the mall? And you see the nice ring, the nice diamond, and they are just setting a little velvet thing. That's what we are, the velvet thing. The diamond is Jesus. Back in the day, it was just a cloth and an earthen clay having a jewel inside. The jewel is the Lord. We're just the earthen clay. Don't be afraid of letting the clay show. And those of you who have ministerial aspirations and who have ministerial desires, just remember that. It's not about you. It's not about your testimony and your being blameless. It is about how you present the gospel to sinners as a sinner who takes the syrup every day, the syrup of grace and of forgiveness. Thirdly, God's election is made evident in the joy of the Spirit. And I can imagine some of my friends saying, yeah, go ahead. What are you going to say about joy? You, Mr. Sour Edwin. Well, I'll tell you what I'll say about joy. Notice verse 6b. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Thessalonians were afflicted. I don't know about what. But Paul says, you were afflicted when I came to preach to you. I guess the same afflictions you and I have, right? Problems at work, problems at home, problems in the neighborhood, problems in life. Because as sparks fly upwards, so man is born for affliction, says the book of Job. So I guess they had the same problems we have. Oh, I want to be like the early church. Are you guys like the early church? Yes, we are. The same mess, believe me. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And it will not change until Jesus returns. They had afflictions. And the ones who preached to them were men who also knew affliction. But they validated their election through receiving the word, persevering in the word, embracing Christ, even in the midst of their afflictions. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. I mean, I know they are on TV and in some popular churches in town. And this victorious, joyous life. I remember I would cry. Honestly, I cried. I said, Lord, why can't I have that? Why can't I be so victorious as they are? Because that victory is not what they sell to you. This victory is joy in the Spirit. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but chin up. Why? I, said Jesus, have overcome the world. The victory and the joy is not in us or our circumstances. It is in the one who overcame. Remember the parable of the sower? That seed that falls in shallow ground, and at the beginning it sprouts, but then dies soon. And Jesus says that's the one who receives the word, and at the beginning he or she receives it with joy, but when affliction and tribulation comes, they fall away and leave. A sign of election is that when tribulation and persecution and affliction comes, you stick around. Can't leave. Because God has a hold of you. What a contrast with prosperity gospel. It's public news. I got it in two chats. Jesse Duplantis. And I'm saying it by name because it's public by name. Jesse Duplantis exhorting his followers to give more money to advance and hasten the coming of the Lord. Really? Is there a human being who reads the Bible and believes that kind of junk? That by giving more money, you will advance the coming of Jesus? Yes, but they promise you that liberty that they don't have. They promise you that prosperity and that health and wealth that they don't have and can't offer because it doesn't exist. It's just to feed and fatten their own pockets and buy better airplanes. It's not real. Joy in the Spirit is what? It is this quiet delight. And it is quiet. Can be exhilarating and joyful and jumping sometimes. But for the most part, it's quiet. It's a quiet delight that is bred in the soul as a result of having been forgiven and having been received into God's family as God's own dear child. And that joy is manifest at a funeral home, on a hospital bed, depressed, sleepless, hungry or thirsty or afflicted. Because it is knowing, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is faithful to hold my deposit until that day. And we sing it, and I know whom I have believed. The one who wrote it was in jail and was going to die in a short days. That is joy in the Spirit. It is that inner peace that holds you even in afflictions. Because it is not how much faith you have in God, which many times disappears. It is how much God has a hold of you because he loved you before the foundation of the world. And no demon in hell and no power in heaven can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's joy in the Spirit. Fourthly, an evidence of election. Guess what it is? Evangelism. Fourth evidence of election. You say, so what? Evangelism. Yes. Those who are elect, chosen by the sovereign will of God, who know they put nothing into their salvation, who know that the number of God's elect, it's a fixed number determined by God alone, are evangelists. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need to say nothing. Now, we have to remember the strategic location of the Thessalonians church, and it's important to get the context. They were located in an area where it was impossible to hide the lamp. They were at a point that there was a lot of traffic back and forth and a lot of commerce and export-import. So it was easy for them geographically, contextually, to sound forth the faith and spread it out very far. Why? Because of the context where they were located. Now, evangelism. Is it commanded? Evangelism a commandment, something we must do? Yes. At least by inference and by example. Because I know the Great Commission is a commandment to the church. It's given to the apostles to be fulfilled in the context of the church. Making disciples. It's not just go stand on the street corner with tracts and a megaphone and start announcing. That's great if you do that, but that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to be manifest as the book of Acts shows it, and then the letters, and then the history of the church. But by inference, for the Great Commission to happen, the individual members of the church have to be engaged in proclaiming, teaching, making disciples, namely evangelism. And then you look at the example of the apostles. That's what they did, the examples of the early church. How was the church of Rome founded? Paul never was there. Peter didn't found it. Paul came when there was a church already. The Jews of the diaspora, those who were being dispersed and persecuted by Claudius' persecution, as is told in Acts, arrived in Rome and they started preaching the gospel where? In the synagogues to the Jews they knew, and lo and behold, Jews and Gentiles started to come to the Lord. So think, yeah, you can see the example of the church is evangelism is commanded. We see that by example. What Jesus told the demoniac in Gadara, go tell your neighbors and your relatives and the people from your cities what great things God has done with you. So you can say, yes, it is a commandment. But at the same time, the nature of evangelism is spontaneous. It's relational. Yes, we can go to the shopping mall, stand up there with tracts, and those people don't know us. They don't even know if we are perhaps Jehovah's Witnesses or Baha'i Faith or who knows what. They don't know us from Adam. So it's kind of difficult. Back in the days, in the days of Whitfield and all those evangelists, the marketplace, it was different. But nowadays, people are a lot more suspicious. You get a door knock on Saturday morning at home, these guys or these two people giving you tracts or trying to sell you a magazine, you're kind of leery. You're not ready to receive anything there. Let's be realistic. Now, evangelism is more spontaneous than that. What about the people we know? People we spend most of the hours of our day with at work or doing what we do or studying or wherever we move. That's where evangelism takes place. Evangelism has this element of being relational. It's not just a formula. Oh, let me show you how to evangelize. First, tell them the sin. Read them the law. Show them that they are sinners and they've broken the law. Now show them a Savior. And guys, it's not a formula. It's more dynamic than that. Go tell your household What great things God has done with you. Be ready to present a defense to anyone who demands a reason for your hope. Let me use a bad example. From me. Only God knows how evil these eyes can be and this heart can be. So I'm not here to portray my holiness. Do like I do. No. I'm telling you to show you a trick I developed when I was very young. Knowing how easily drawn to lustfulness my eyes were, I just got into the habit that when I see a beautiful woman coming my way, my first reaction is to look away. It's not because I'm holy. It's just because I had to work on it and work on it, and then it became habit. Beautiful. I really have to think to look again. But my first thing is to look away. Now I'm in Las Vegas. Imagine Las Vegas, Sin City, 2 weeks ago, with all my co-workers from Komatsu. And we're having dinner and then coming down from dinner and just walking down the strip. And now I really had to use my reflex all the time. One of the guys, an older guy, approaches me and says, "You don't like women?" He was checking. He saw somehow my reflex. And I said to him, "Unfortunately, I like them too much. But I like my wife. That's my woman, and my eyes I have to be for my wife. Cannot claim perfection. 33 years, I've sinned a lot. With my eyes. I mean, clarified, with my eyes. thankfully not beyond that. But what's the point? They're watching. What an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in us. What an opportunity to say, you know what, don't think I am holy. I promise you, I don't do that because I'm holy. I do that because I'm so wicked and so evil beyond imagination that I just worked on that habit, but thankfully, my hope is not even in my reflex. My hope is that somebody shed blood for my sins and for my lust and paid for them. That's the way evangelism works out. You have to be ready because you're living before people. Now, if your life before people differs drastically from what we see here, that's another story. And if you're visiting, I always tell people, we wear our best clothes to come to church. I always wear one of my three blazers to preach. And I have one for funerals and one for weddings. And that's it. That's all I have for, as far as blazers or suits go. And I wear one of them when I come here. Now, if you come to my house normal, you'll find me in shorts, flip-flops, and a Komatsu t-shirt that is all faded and losing colors. That's the way I like to dress. But we wear our best when we are before one another. Then make sure that you represent Christ the same way people see you. That's who you are. There's no dichotomy between the person I see in church and the person I get a report from their boss, co-worker, supervisor, or employee. That's it. That's the way evangelism works out in those who are elect. And to me, the best part, evangelism is always successful. Jeepers, I wish I would have known that. When they taught me to go into the streets, to go into buses. My first sermon was in a bus, actually. Because we had to preach in buses, in public markets. And I wish I would have known that. It's always successful. The measure of success is not how big the church is. It's not how many souls you won. It's always successful because evangelism is planting a seed. And you either plant a seed for the first time, you're either watering what somebody you don't even know already planted, or you're given the privilege to reap it once in a while, but the growth comes from God. You don't need to worry about numbers. Just plant the seed or water the seed, communicating the gospel with words and with your own life. Those who are elect evangelize. Finally, An evidence of election is manifested in eschatological hope. There you go, you reform people with your words, eschatology. Well, that means hope about the end things. Those who are elect have this hope about the end. Reading through the prophets in our family group Bible reading. Boy, my wife and I sometimes in the morning say, boy, that was rough today. Yeah, it was rough. You're just reading judgment, indictment, accusations, more judgment. But always, always reading the prophets, you find at the end this flashlight of hope, messianic hope. But the branch is coming. The root of Jesse is coming. The Savior is coming. The King is coming. And He will implant His kingdom of righteousness on earth and will do away with transgression and with sin, and God's people will be forgiven and restored. That's a sign of election. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our treasures are in heaven. And that's a lot easier said than done. Get your checkbook out to write an offering or to write benevolence. And you'll figure out how difficult it is to say, is it really my money? Or is it God's money that it's being lended to me for a short while to be distributed for His purposes and His glory? It's really hard. But election brings with it that evidence of hope, eschatological hope, in the fact that our affections are not tied to things on earth, but they are tied to someone in heaven. Our hope is tied to what verse 10 says, to Jesus, who was risen from the dead and who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I have to conclude with a little note on universalism. I know when we go to funeral places or somebody dies, oh, he's in a better place, he's resting now. If he's in a better place or she and is resting now, if in life they rested in the Lord. If they did not, Paul says, it is Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. God's righteousness is displayed and will be displayed in wrath. Not well, all doors make it to heaven. As long as the doors go through Jesus, they will make it to heaven. Yeah, it doesn't have to be the Reformed Baptist 1689 confession door. Absolutely not. Thankfully not, because if not, heaven would be like the cruise I took last week, pretty empty. No, it's going to be a packed cruise. Multitude, no one can count. But it's through Jesus. He is the door. He is the judge or the Redeemer. And in this life, we'll face Him one of two ways. Either as our great God and Savior, or as our judge. The same person has both jobs. You take Him as the one who paid the price for your sin and the penalty that the law demands on sinners, or you'll face Him on that day and answer to Him. And I hope no one here, no one listening to my voice, even if the person is listening to the voice after I'm dead, ever, ever has to face Jesus as judge. You don't want to see that sight at all. Face Him as your Savior now. Be spared from seeing Him as your judge later. So are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Answer in the third person. He loved. He chose. He came. He called. He rose from the dead. He will come again. He will deliver me from the wrath to come. Amen. Father, bless your word. And supply the power of the Spirit to the weakness of the flesh. The weakness of the one who speaks, the weakness of those who heard. And may you be honored and glorified. May we know we see and make our salvation sure, even as 2 Peter commands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.